Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, Webster defines authority as the power or the right to give orders, make decisions, enforce obedience. The power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Depending upon one's position or role, the way the authority is exercised can take on a variety of different forms. I started to write this message during the middle of the World Cup soccer tournament. A referee exercises authority by blowing his whistle or giving out a yellow card to players who commit dangerous penalties. Sometimes he may even hand out a red card. A teacher exercises authority by passing out grades, sending their students to the principal's office if they misbehave. A parent exercises authority by giving their children additional chores or sending them to bed early when they get a little too sassy. You get the picture. Those are examples of authority, often as it refers to discipline. Something must have been going on that day. But you get the picture. How does Jesus, the Son of God, exercise his authority? How does he go about exerting his authority and power as God incarnate? And the short answer is simply this: through his word. Through his word. Our passage this morning takes place in Peter's hometown of Capernaum, a prosperous little fishing town by the sea. And as usual on the Sabbath, Jesus makes his way to the synagogue, and he does what he always does. He preaches, he teaches. Another city, another Sabbath, another sermon. And throughout the course of this particular day, Luke tells us that Jesus demonstrates three different kinds of authority. I'm going to briefly touch on the first one, but it's the second and the third types of authority that Luke spends most of his time on. The first type of authority that Luke draws our attention to is Jesus' teaching authority. On the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching. His message had authority. In other words, they had never heard anything like it. All of their other teachers spoke with delegated authority. When these teachers taught the scriptures, they did so on the basis of its own authority, and then they also quoted other teachers. It's the same way that it's often done today, including this message. Their theology comes secondhand. Jesus, however, speaks on his own authority. In other words, he doesn't just preach about God. He is God. And so when he preaches, what he says is the very word of God himself in all of its almighty authority. So there's the first kind of authority, his teaching authority. The second kind of authority that Luke shows us is Jesus' authority over demons. Apparently, in the synagogue on this particular morning, there's a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. In fact, this demon even recognizes Jesus. He's terrified. We'll talk more about that later. But in the meantime, look what happens when Jesus confronts him. "Be quiet," Jesus says sternly. "Come out of him." The demon throws the man down before them all and comes out without injuring him. And later on, we read that Jesus does the same thing for many others. There are, of course, some people today who deny the existence of demons. They would probably say this man is suffering from some kind of psychological disorder. And yet Luke, and more importantly, Jesus himself knows better. The man in our text is not suffering from some form of depression. He's under the dominion of a fallen angel. In other words, a supernatural being who's trying to cause him both physical and spiritual harm. Does demon possession still take place today? Absolutely. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul reminds us that the cosmic forces of darkness are trying to do everything they can to promote evil in the world around us. Whether we recognize it or not, we are in a spiritual battle, and sometimes these evil forces try to inhabit particular individuals. Doesn't mean that we should attribute every sin we encounter to a particular demon, but neither should we discount the reality of demon possession. And note too, demon possession is not the same as mental illness. Certainly not everyone who struggles with mental illness is demon-possessed. We know better. But it's also true that demon possession can exasperate mental illness. Demons like to attack those who are spiritually or psychologically weak, probably for the purpose of gaining greater control. Ultimately, that often makes them harder to detect, because those who are demon-possessed are usually dominated by an inward personal evil. And throughout the gospel, Jesus often comes into direct contact with people who are oppressed by them. This isn't the only time that Jesus encounters demons throughout his life and ministry. Maybe you're wondering why demon possession seems more rare today than it did during the days of Jesus. It's certainly fair to say that our Western culture is much more skeptical of it. What's also true is there are a lot more people in the world today, and there are only so many demons to torment them. The number of demons is finite. There are far more people in the world today than there are demons to possess them. I think one of the reasons we read so much about demon possession in the Gospels is because Satan knows that the Savior will one day come from Israel. He knows this, and he's trying to do everything in his power to prevent it. And so here in our passage, we're witnessing the ongoing war between God and the devil. And in this world, in this war, Jesus has authority over the demons. And he exercises that authority simply by speaking his word. It's the same word that Jesus uses to defeat Satan in the desert. It's the word of God. And in this case, it's being used to cast out demons. Jesus is demonstrating his authority over evil itself. All he has to do is say the word, and the demon comes out. Many centuries later, Martin Luther will pen a famous hymn about this. Though this world would devils filled, and at the end of that verse, one little word shall fail him. We'll sing about it later in the service. Look for it in verse 3 of our hymn of application. So his teaching authority, his authority over demons, there's also a third kind of authority that Jesus demonstrates here, and that's his authority over sickness. Following the events at the synagogue, Jesus makes his way to the home of Simon Peter. And apparently, Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever, and maybe you would too if you had an impulsive son-in-law like Peter. But the fever is dangerous, and the woman is desperate for a cure. And so they appeal to Jesus for help. And Luke writes, So he bent over her, he rebuked the fever, it left her. She got up at once and she began to wait on them. The same power that Jesus has over demons is now being used over diseases. Both the physical and the spiritual world are under the authority of Christ. All he has to do is rebuke the fever and it's gone. Peter's mother-in-law is completely healed, even though she still has a brash son-in-law. One of the reasons we know that the healing is immediate, of course, is by what she does right after she's healed. She gets up and she starts using her gift of hospitality. It's the same thing that we're called to do in response to Jesus' power, his healing power in our own lives. Forgiven by Christ, we're now called to go and serve others in his name. Now apparently the news about Jesus' healing, Peter's mother-in-law, begins to spread quite quickly. Because the next thing that Luke tells us is that when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each of them, he heals them. The reason they wait until sunset is probably to avoid breaking the Sabbath. All of this is taking place on the day of rest. But when it ends, people start flocking to Jesus. Peter's home becomes this makeshift hospital as Jesus cures more diseases and he casts out more demons. Some people wonder if Jesus still has the same healing power today. And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He can perform a miracle whenever he wants. Some of us here have witnessed these kinds of miracles firsthand. But direct miracles are not usually the way Jesus works today. Let's not use that word too casually. More often than not, Jesus responds to our prayers for healing through the means of gifted physicians and doctors. And he often brings about healing through the incredible gifts and talents that they have. Certainly the origin of those gifts and talents are from God himself. So in that sense, yes, they are. But the purpose of Jesus' many miracles during his life on earth is not so that we might expect a miracle, but rather to simply confirm his identity as the Christ. His wonder-working power is further proof that he is who he says he is. The blind are beginning to see. The lame are beginning to walk. Scripture is being fulfilled. And for us today, certainly because Jesus has healing authority, we pray in his name whenever we are sick. And again, certainly many of us can testify of the times in which God brought about incredible healing through the prayers of his people. But our prayers for healing should never be a test of God's love. Because what's also true is that sometimes physical healing doesn't take place, no matter how fervent our prayers. You see, despite our spiritual zeal, we still live in a fallen world. And disease, disabilities, even death are all a part of God's curse against sin. The good news is that eventually those prayers will be answered. And someday there will indeed come a time in which there'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain. This won't take place until Christ comes again. And what's also true is that oftentimes God will even use our physical difficulties or our emotional limps to do his work in us and through us. Jesus is the great physician. He's concerned for our whole being, body and soul. And often he uses the hurt of our bodies to bring healing to our soul. No doubt there are many times in which we wish that God would just hurry up, he'd heal us. But if he doesn't, that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. More often than not, he's working a better plan and he simply wants us to trust him. So often, the life of a believer follows the pattern of Jesus' own life. It can often be a life of suffering that ultimately leads to glory. All right, so those are the three different kinds of authority that Jesus is displaying here in our text: authority in his teaching, authority over demons, authority over sickness. All three are demonstrated in the same way. They're demonstrated by his word. We might not think that our words are all that powerful, but when they come from God, they have the power to transform other people's lives. And they have the power to triumph over evil They have the power to bring healing to the sick. You see, the words of Jesus carry divine authority. But take a look now at how others respond to this display of authority. We've already seen it. Many people are amazed by what Jesus did that day. What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him begins to spread throughout the surrounding area. And isn't that the way that the gospel always spreads? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, hearts are opened, and the word of God begins to spread. And when we begin to experience what Jesus does in our own life, we can't help but to tell others about it. We want others to know about it so that they too can experience for themselves. Here in our passage, not only do the people see Jesus' authority, his power being displayed, but they also witness how he exercises it by speaking his word. And so just as God spoke the universe into being, Jesus is now demonstrating that very same power. He's speaking the very word of God. Not everyone acknowledges the authority. There were many people in Jesus' day who refused to believe, many who would later turn on him and eventually kill him. But even if not all the people recognized his authority, those demons certainly did. They know exactly who is confronting him. There at the synagogue, the first demon cries out, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Later that day, Jesus provokes a similar response from other demons. Luke writes, "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.'" The demons know who Jesus is, and they're terrified. In the latter part of 1 John 3, verse 8, we read, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." And so as Jesus begins to do his devil-destroying work, these demons are rightfully frightened. They're filled with an unholy dread. They shudder at the power of his mighty word. You see, there's no good news for demons. There's no gospel to save them. The only thing Jesus has for demons is eternal condemnation. It's probably why the first demon asked Jesus if he's come to destroy them. They know Jesus is the Holy One of God. They hate him accordingly. Probably also explains why Jesus tells this first demon to be silent, and then later he doesn't even allow the other demons to speak. But that begs the question, why does Jesus silence the demons? You see, truth be told, at this point in the gospel, they seem to have a better idea of who Jesus is than anyone else, including Jesus' own disciples. Some biblical scholars suggest that maybe at this point in the gospel, Jesus is still trying to keep his identity secret. But if that's the case, then why is he doing the preaching that he's doing and performing all these many miracles? That's hardly a way to stay under the radar. Or perhaps a better reason is that even though what the demons are saying is true, Jesus doesn't want them to be the ones saying it. Even Satan said some true things during the temptation in the desert. That doesn't mean he was saying it out of love and out of loyalty to Jesus. In other words, Satan and his demons don't call Jesus the Son of God for his glory. No, they do so out of their hatred for him. And it's one thing to know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's quite another to worship him accordingly, to bow down before him with reverence and with awe. Satan and his demons have no desire to do that. Practically speaking, for us today, this explains why few things in the world arouse so much spiritual opposition as the proclamation of solid biblical truth. Anyone who shares the gospel of Jesus Christ should expect to face opposition and at times even hatred. The devil hates the gospel, and he'll stop at nothing to try and destroy it. And yet Satan's efforts are futile, because the word we proclaim comes with Christ's own authority and is therefore defended by his almighty power. In other words, as the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, as the forgiveness of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is boldly declared, the Holy Spirit himself makes it the power of salvation to those who believe, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, the devil or any of his demons can say or do to stop it. Here in our passage, certainly there is nothing Satan and his demons can do to stop Jesus in Capernaum, at least not on this extraordinary Sabbath day. Jesus is demonstrating his authority and power through the preaching of God's word. He's casting out demons. He's curing the sick. And apparently he works well into the night, for Luke writes, at daybreak, Jesus goes out to a solitary place. Most likely he goes to find a quiet place to pray. Throughout the four Gospels, he does this often. Unfortunately, he doesn't get much quiet time. Luke writes, the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. We don't know exactly what the people are thinking, but in light of all the things that he did throughout this day, we can certainly take a good guess. With Jesus' power at their disposal, they would never need anything again. He could be their rabbi, their counselor, their physician, all together as one individual. Unfortunately for them, Jesus refuses. He says to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. That's why I was sent. And Luke closes this extraordinary passage with these words, and he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Certainly part of Jesus' concern here is that he has others to reach. He's not just the savior of the people in this little fishing town. No, he's the savior of Israel. He's the savior of the world. He's on a mission. A mission to preach the word, which here in our text he calls the good news of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that was now present in the person of Jesus Christ. And his purpose was to expand God's kingdom by preaching God's word. No doubt we can certainly understand and resonate why the people wanted Jesus to perform more signs and wonders. Who wouldn't want to experience what they witnessed this particular day? But Jesus doesn't come to earth solely to be a miracle worker. He came to preach the gospel. His life ministry was a ministry of the word. And through his teaching and preaching, and through the miracles he performed, he speaks his word into the hearts and lives of so many people. The demons are cast out, the sick are healed, both through the word of God. The reason why? So that people would know that God's word is true. Try as they might to get him to do something else, Jesus insists, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Centuries later, in our world today, people are still trying to do the same thing to Jesus. Many treat him as their personal assistant, often only turning to him when they want something for themselves. For others, Jesus is only their insurance policy. They pursue other things first, but when all else fails, then they turn to Jesus. Sadly, they spend much of their lives missing out on the greatest blessing of all. Salvation through Jesus' gospel word, the good news of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why the church's first priority is to preach the gospel. The primary calling and priority of Christ's church, not to be an entertainment venue, not a social justice center, not a political tool. No, its primary responsibility is to preach the word of God to the gathered community. And then when we hear it, it will impact how we live in all those other spheres as well. And so let us never stop preaching and teaching the very word of God. I suppose the only question we need to ask ourselves now is simply this. If we believe in the authority of God's word, do we also believe in its power? In other words, does it have the same priority for us that it had for Jesus? And if it does, then no doubt we will commit to reading it regularly, love hearing it, and diligently studying it. We will be lovers of God's word, and then just watch how God radically works in our lives. Certainly one thing that God will do is lead us to do everything in our power to share His word with others. We won't be content to simply befriend and serve people with the love of Christ. As good as that is, we'll also want them to hear the word of Christ. We'll encourage them to read it, to study it, and invite them to hear it proclaimed. And as we do this together, the good news of the kingdom of God will spread not only through the little city of Mount Vernon, Washington, but to the very ends of the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.